Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of God is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You've received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it, and if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet, and when you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it will be more honorable on the bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This is the word of the Lord, Matthew 10, 5 through 15. Please be seated. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Lowell, for preaching, painting rather a clear picture of God's sovereignty displayed in his choosing of the 12 last week. And thank you for not spending an extra 40 minutes, as you threatened, on discussing each one of them individually, their character style, their temperament, their weaknesses. While that's interesting, we do well to minimize the human characters in Scripture and to maximize the perfect character of God as his story, commonly called history, unfolds. Truly, our greatest pursuit for meaning is in understanding God and his ways. He is the original unmoved mover, as various apologists use that term, like Dr. Jason Lyle. But you know where this idea of the unmoved mover came from? It actually came 300 years before Christ. Aristotle originated it as a philosophical argument for a first cause of motion in the universe. This has always been our passion, to understand God. And I pray that we today grow more to understand him as he is and not as we would like him to be. On January 7th, 1877, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon was preaching from Romans 15, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And he spoke the following words, "But the Spirit of God must come and make the letter alive to you, transfer it to your heart and set it on fire and make it burn within you, or else its divine force and majesty will be hid from your eyes." Let's pray. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, lead us today through this passage, Jesus' instructions to the disciples whom he made apostles. Grant us ears to hear it and hearts to understand it. Truly, the mission is yours, and we submit joyfully to it. If you don't come and by your Holy Spirit speak to us through your word, our time here is wasted. Oh God, magnify Christ in the preaching of your word. Amen. So let's dig in. Some fool decided to bite off 11 verses this morning, so he needs to move quickly. He's got a lot of ground to cover. Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans.'" Now, the word apostle from the Greek, I think this has been said by others as we examine discipleship in Matthew 10, apostolos is the Greek word meaning sent out. But when Jesus sends out these men, he deliberately limits their scope. Now, that might be curious to you if you're thinking about, well, Acts 1:8, where Jesus tells the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." Acts 2:6-10, where the Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost, Jews were assembled from every nation under heaven, all hearing the gospel in their own languages. Wow. Or in Acts 10, where Peter receives a vision and is led to share the gospel with Cornelius, a Roman centurion. I think Scott touched on this a couple of weeks ago. When Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit, Peter declares in verse 34, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Or in Galatians 3:28, where Paul preaches, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ." So why on earth is Jesus limiting these disciples to preaching to the Jews first and avoid Gentile areas? Well, Paul gives us more than a hint in Romans 1:16, you know it well, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Is this Paul's idea? No, of course not. It's God's. It was God who set his affection on Israel first in Deuteronomy 7:6-8. "For you are a people holy to the Lord God. The Lord chose you not because you were more in number, but because the Lord loves you." Does God need any more explanation to satisfy us than that? Certainly Israel was no more deserving of other nations. You need only to read Judges and the Kings to get a clear picture of Israel's frailty and unfaithfulness. This brings us to our first point. God defines the mission. Now, thank you, Lowell, for that Sunday school lesson that gives us a real sense of the competition for control. Every adventure we go on, someone seems to be vying for control of who's in charge of the mission and where are we headed. But there's one thing very clear. The mission is defined by God. Here in Matthew 10:5, Jesus tells the disciples, "Don't go anywhere among the Gentiles." I mean, it's almost like he drew them a map. "Don't go north to Syria, visiting towns like Tyre and Sidon. Don't go east to Decapolis." Not yet, not yet. "Don't go south to Samaria." You know, Jews hate the Samaritans. They mixed with the Gentiles generations ago, and there's syncretism being practiced, and they've mixed our religion with paganism, and so don't go there. Not yet. As this mission begins, the 12 were to restrict themselves to the lost sheep of Israel. Theologian Craig Keener reminds us the apostles were messengers, but so much more. Sent out messengers, but more. These 12 apostles carried the authority of King Jesus, but were merely his agents, not to be worshipped or exalted. Yet some people responded without that knowledge. These novices weren't ready to cross cultural boundaries, so Jesus set boundaries for them. Just two chapters later in Matthew 12, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." After his resurrection in Matthew 28, his command is to go into all the world and make disciples. Make no mistake, Jesus didn't restrict the disciples to the Jewish people first and then switch to plan B, the Gentiles, because the Jews didn't bite. No. My take, for what it's worth, and you're not paying anything, so that's what it's worth. Don't make your own battle plan. Obedience is better. You might be a gifted strategist, but obedience is better. We think we'll grow this church through a strategic plan or clever programming. No. Let's pray together for a harvest of souls. Let's wait on the Lord for direction as we engage in missions. Let's ask God to define our mission and the good shepherd to lead us in that mission. Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now you remember 4 weeks ago today, maybe you remember, I was preaching from chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus' heart is broken for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very important for us to note. He mentions it again here in verse 6. He said in verse 36 of chapter 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest. In this passage, Jesus is sending the 12 as yet timid missionaries on their first missionary journey to go and find the lost sheep because harvest is coming. Now, I think it would do us well to spend just a few minutes and try to understand the word harvest, and I'll do my best. In this sermon that Jesus preaches all the way from 9:35 through the end of chapter 10, and that's what we're going to look at in this series, you hear this verse and you think, as I once did, that harvest is coming means millions will be saved. So get ready at your church to receive the crowds that are coming. I don't think we're getting the whole picture that Jesus is painting. To get this right, let's start with Jesus' compassion. Scripture repeats again and again, Jesus had compassion. In Matthew 14, Jesus goes to a desolate place to be alone, but the crowds, curious crowds, follow him there. In verse 14, Jesus had compassion and he healed the sick. They were also hungry, so this is the chapter where he feeds 5,000 with just two fish and five little Olive Garden breadsticks or something. In chapter 15, Jesus had compassion for people who were merely hungry. What the passage says, he says in verse 32, I have compassion on them because they've been with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry. In chapter 20, Jesus encountered two very persistent blind men. And the scripture says in verse 34, in pity, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Similarly, in John 10, Jesus urges compassion when he instructs the disciples to be aware of false teachers. Bad pastors, he says in verses 11 and 12, this is me paraphrasing, are nothing more than, these are his words, hired hands who care nothing for the sheep. What's the problem? They lack compassion. We see the word compassion or pity in these verses, and we think maybe Jesus is moved by present suffering. I don't think that's right. Some Christians read about the great Jesus, great compassion, and the proper response in their minds is, get the checkbook, honey. We need to write a bigger check to charity. We need to write a bigger check to benevolence at Trinity. Charity is a powerful human response to needs around us, but we must be wise. Charities are built, and they fail when their foundation is merely pity for the human condition. What Jesus was expressing here was not mere pity for the human condition. After wildfires destroyed thousands of homes in the Pacific Palisades area of Los Angeles just a few months ago in January, a consortium of local nonprofits held two concerts and raised $100 million in a week. That's impressive. Except that a watchdog group has announced this week that a tiny fraction of that money actually went to the people who lost their homes and have needs. Instead, that money has gone to political organizations and the salaries of nonprofits. Compassion moves people. It always has. But I don't think the compassion that Jesus expresses in Matthew, nor his bold action in response to human suffering, what was his bold action? He healed the sick and raised the dead. There's not any action bolder than that. Is our cue to give more money to charity and missions? I'm not criticizing missions. And if you want to write a check to missions, please write that check this morning and put it in the plate. But don't do it because I tell you a sad story and get to you emotionally. When Christian charities walk away from their biblical roots and secularize their messaging in order to broaden their public appeal and widen their base of donors, the technical term for this is mission drift. Like me, you can think of churches and charities. I won't name them since this is on the internet. Who've left behind the gospel mission for which they were founded and now operate with noble missions to address poverty, fed by the fuel of human compassion, but utterly devoid of eternal impact because they're not sharing the gospel anymore. It's too controversial. Mission drift is a great and terrible danger to every Christian institution, including this one. I won't name the national charities addressing poverty. You know them, who have fallen into this quicksand of mission drift. But did you know that Harvard, Yale, and other universities were founded as seminaries to prepare men to preach the gospel? You know well they've devolved today into research institutions without a soul or conscience, silencing Christians and celebrating evil. Many of you have heard me tell this story as one who worked on several history books regarding our own institution of higher education in this town. It was founded to ensure that people had access to the teachings of Christ. That's what the founder, Anna Wade O'Neill, said. That's not really what it's doing today, even if what it's doing is educating people for careers that are worthy. As we examine the passage today, let's celebrate Trinity's 104 years with a recalibration of our mission, lest we commit mission drift. I wonder if Jesus' compassion was fueled. Here's where I'm going, if you're wondering, where is he going? I'm wondering if Jesus' compassion was fueled not by pity for the blind and the lame, but by his knowledge of coming judgment. Did he express compassion expressly because the souls of the suffering would be lost to hell if they don't hear the gospel? Now, that's speculation on my part. I'm not trying to assign special meaning to this passage that is not evident. That wouldn't be right. Clearly, Jesus is talking about missions. He is sending missionaries. He clearly means a harvest of souls. But if you'll indulge me just for context, Jesus, who knows all things, knew that harvest gets used in Scripture elsewhere as a symbol for judgment. In Joel 3, put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus explains the wheat and the tares. Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He's using harvest as symbolic of judgment. Later in that same chapter, Matthew 13, 39, 40. And the enemy who sowed them, the weeds, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire. So it will be at the end of the age. In Revelation 4, and another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vines of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. One more reason I think that maybe Jesus was thinking about losing souls to hell when he expressed compassion and spoke about the harvest, is that the Greek word for lost here is apolemi, which is commonly translated lost life or perishing. These lost souls, these lost sheep, are souls bound for hell. Maybe it's only a coincidence that harvest means judgment elsewhere in Scripture, but here in Matthew 10, Jesus uses harvest only to mean souls saved. It won't offend me if that's the conclusion that we make. Either way, I want to learn and emulate the compassion of Jesus, why he grieved for the lost sheep, how he perceived them, and I want to be motivated with whatever was on his mind regarding the harvest. Can compassion and emotion move us to action that is unwise? Absolutely, yes. Compassionate people just gave $100 million a couple of months ago to a charity in Los Angeles that didn't help the poor. I won't try to tell you what the application from this passage is for us at Trinity, but it might be kind of obvious. I'm just praying every Wednesday as we meet here at the church that we as a church would share the gospel in this part of Oklahoma and seek laborers for the harvest, whatever that harvest is, whatever he sends us. Verse 7, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This brings us to point number 2. The message is simple and urgent. No verse in this discourse, in my opinion, is more loaded than this one. You heard Scott preach the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus uses this phrase again and again in the Sermon on the Mount. The phrase kingdom of heaven appears 31 times in the New Testament, all of them in Matthew's gospel. That is true, and I find this so curious, Lowell. That is true in the English Standard Version, in the New International Version, in the New American Standard Version, and in the King James Version. 31 times exactly, word for word. So there's no dispute among scholars, it appears to me, on what Jesus meant and how that is to be understood. Some examples from Matthew 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. From Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, later in that same chapter, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The next verse, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Is that enough evidence for you that the kingdom of heaven was a central theme to Christ in his preaching? He discusses it 31 times. And points to eternal and present-day meaning and application. And if that's not compelling enough for you, put on your seatbelt. Let's consider Jesus' use of the companion term, kingdom of God. This phrase appears a whopping 67 times. A few dispensationalist scholars try to differentiate between these two, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, as having two different meanings, but solid New Testament scholars like these believe they are synonymous. Hebrew scholar Michael Heiser, George Eldon Ladd, a Baptist, two Anglicans, N.T. Wright and Scott McKnight. And McKnight is the one who wrote the book we studied together, Church Called Tove. What a wonderful book. Daryl Gruder, Herman Ritterboss, and more. In their 2004 book, The Drama of Scripture, Reformed scholars Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen present the kingdom of God as the unifying theme of the entire biblical narrative from creation to new creation. They view the kingdom of heaven as God's redemptive plan to restore creation through Christ and the church. Most of these scholars agree on this point. Some scholars read these passages and emphasize discipleship. Some emphasize the divine counsel and the supernatural. Some emphasize ecclesiology or missional theology or the reclamation of nations. But in my research, all of them agree to the centrality of the kingdom concept to gospel-minded preaching, worship, and service. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is the presence of God. The kingdom of heaven is not a novel term coined by Matthew, obviously. It's not exclusively a New Testament term either. You see it in the Old Testament, Psalm 103. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Daniel 2, he prophesies a divine kingdom that will never, ever be destroyed. Isaiah 9 foretells the reign of a coming king, the Messiah, whose government will bring peace and justice forever. In the New Testament, the kingdom is always tied to the gospel or is embodied by Christ himself. In Mark 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In Luke 17, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is in your midst, he's referring to himself. The word he used in Greek is basileia, which is translated anointed king often. In John 3, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Dutch Reformed scholar Herman Ritterbos of the Netherlands views the kingdom of heaven as the central theme of all of Christ's preaching, emphasizing its redemptive historical significance as God's reign breaks into history. Jesus taught us to pray, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Braden, for leading us to pray that. Presbyterian theologian Daryl Gruder, who studied in Germany and taught at Princeton, focuses his study of the kingdom primarily on missions. He views the kingdom as God's redemptive reign, and he calls the church to embody and proclaim the kingdom of God in missions. If the disciples were the first missionaries, they were taught by the original missionary himself, Christ Jesus, the God-man, the first sent one apostle, on a mission to redeem his own. Acts 1:3 says that when Jesus rose from the dead, he spent the next 40 days teaching on the kingdom. Setting their differences aside, what common denominator do all of these scholars share? The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is intended to be seen as present, not exclusively or primarily in a serene afterlife. In fact, Oxford theologian N.T. Wright says our common Baptist view of heaven is almost entirely focused on the afterlife, and it shouldn't be, he says, which gives our indulgence to sin so much more bandwidth. My take is this. If your view of the kingdom of God is best embodied by singing I'll Fly Away and pining for the sweet by and by, you are undoubtedly missing what God intends to see established in your marriage, in this church, in your worldview, in your affections, in your relationships, in your sexuality, in your body image, in your anxious mind, in your service to Christ. Trinity, I'm here to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse number 8, heal the sick. And we're going to do three verses in this little section here. Raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pay, give without pay, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. This brings us to our third point. Minister freely, trust God's provision. Now, the bullets from this passage did not fit into three neatly organized phrases that rhyme or have alliteration. And I apologize for that. I did the best I could to try to suss out what is being said here. Minister freely, trust God's provision. In verse 8, Jesus grants miraculous powers for healing, authority over the supernatural, even death. I won't argue whether these supernatural gifts have all passed away in the first century, as most Reformed scholars do. I won't do that because this passage does not do that. Here Jesus commands his apostles to heal the sick, raise the dead, address these physical needs. Notice he doesn't say heal the sick and raise the dead to the same disciples in his farewell speech, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Clearly, miracles do occur today, and clearly they're not so normative. So whichever camp you're in, put that in your pocket. You really want to look for applications in this passage? You might start here. Jesus empowered his disciples, his first disciples, his apostles, his agents to go and minister to people suffering in their physical bodies and their spiritual life. If anything translates into modern application, that does for me. You do realize that you can argue for the rest of your life over some theological issues like healing and tongues and demons and miss the point, which is to go. Your neighbor's sick, go. Your work friend died, go. Your relative is demonized or mentally ill, go. Your friend from church is depressed, go. Minister in Jesus' name, proclaim the kingdom of heaven, pray for healing and restoration, explain the gospel, share the gospel, and do it promiscuously. Pray for healing. Whether we differ on how miracles occur or not in this age, just go. Also in verse 8, he forbids the disciples to charge for these healing powers. And to you, that might seem silly or obvious, like he would do that. I mean, can you imagine? And I never miss the chance to pick on Haddon. Can you imagine if Haddon could perform supernatural healings? Wouldn't people offer him money? I'm serious. Like if he began to speak to people and they were suddenly healed of whatever was wrong with them, would people not say, Haddon, would you come to my house, my school, my group, my family, and would you heal us? And if Haddon was a fool and he thought the power was in himself and not in Christ, he might charge for these things. Yes, if profiteering was a great enough danger that Jesus warned against it, is profiteering a danger in the church today? Gee, let's don't chase that rabbit. That would really take us a while, but you all are going there with me. It is definitely a problem today. Thank goodness not with Haddon, but these disciples didn't need the money. What had these disciples received when Jesus said, you've received without paying? What had they received? Had he given them gas cards? I mean, what had he given them? Special chariots? No, the scripture doesn't say that. What did he give them that they didn't need to ask for money? They were kind of broke. They'd left their jobs. What had they received? I don't know. The good news of the kingdom. Jesus' own authority over nature itself, this commission from the Messiah himself, his presence bodily, and after he left, his spirit to remain to the end of the age. I don't know. They had everything they needed. These guys were rich and believers. So are we. In verse 9, Jesus urges them, don't amass wealth for yourselves. In verse 10, Jesus is saying, as I read it, live simply, would you? Just live simply. For the laborer deserves his food. Now, admittedly, that sounds confusing. When he says the laborer deserves his food in verse 10, does that invalidate or seem to contradict what he said in verse 8? You've received so much, so don't work without pay, don't charge. Actually, there is no conflict here. What he's saying, as I understand it, with the help of a few scholars, is live simply. Live simply. Is Jesus asking for a Catholic vow of poverty here? No, it doesn't say that. Because Jesus' words in Luke 22 are these, and he said to them, when I sent you out, no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is it written about me that has its fulfillment? And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. The question for us is not, Lord, can I have this thing? Is it a sin, Lord, to own this or that? The question is, am I utterly dependent upon the Lord? Do I live simply enough that the cares of this life and the burdens that come with possessions, am I free of them? Minister freely, trust God's provision. Verse 11, and whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Who is worthy? Great question. Every man exalting himself through works believes he is worthy. The scripture says, however, none are worthy. Studying this passage, reformers like Martin Luther emphasize that worthy does not refer to someone morally superior, but to those who receive the gospel with faith. In his sermons, he equates worthiness with humble receptivity, not merit. Luther said this, a preacher must not go about looking for great saints, but for people who are hungry and thirsty for the word. Makes me so grateful for all of you who are trained so well to wait to be fed for a full hour. Our fourth point, discern receptivity, seek the willing. About this passage, John MacArthur wrote, worthy people are those who will listen. You don't waste the treasures of the gospel on scorners. Now, verse 12, as you enter the house, greet it. And 13, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Wow, this is confusing. What a weird word picture Jesus is painting. You find a house with worthy, remember, we're thinking worthy as curious or welcoming people, then you greet it and you give it your peace. That idea, give your peace, is not a greeting like, hello, in the South, howdy, not a Catholic sacrament, not a Jewish blessing, but grace you are extending by the word of God. Martin Luther says peace literally is the gospel itself, the good news of reconciliation with God through Christ, who brings ultimate peace. Tell me that's not what you're looking for in all your life's pursuits, ultimate peace. In Christ, you have it. If the family in this house or town rejects the gospel, peace returns. That's not some mystical grace that there's no magic in it. But because the gospel was not received, therefore the benefits do not apply. That's how good scholars help us understand that. They rejected it. Move on. In Psalm 37, peace is a powerful force that is present. Sometime I'd love to preach from that passage. Peace is not, as we perceive it, often just the absence of conflict. Scholar and pastor Doug O'Donnell speaks of peace like this. The world defines peace as the absence of conflict. But Christians should know better. True peace between God and man, and also between man and man, comes only through the blood of the cross, and is to be seen in the church. Eventually, there will be such peace that even lions lie down with lambs, children play with asps, and Calvinists will hug Arminians and like it. Enjoy it, but that final eschatological peace will only come with the second coming of Christ. This is what Jesus said to the apostles. Would he say this to us? Does it apply to us? I think it fits into the category of sound wisdom. Most scholars see chapter 10 as not only the orientation program for the disciples in that period of time, and it was that, but as a sound primer for all followers of Christ in every age. I think it fits. Got a friend who won't listen to you when you testify of God's goodness or you share the gospel? Don't take it personally. Stop stressing over the unwelcoming friend and turn and make a new friend who is open to the gospel. Don't let the person who heaps rejection on you live rent-free in your head. Move on. Verse 14, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. This brings us to our fifth point, warn of judgment, and then walk away in love. Now, this whole idea of dust shaking is a Jewish custom. When they left a Gentile land, they would shake the dust from their feet. We're not taking any of this pagan land or its ideas or its treasures or its food, not any of its influence, not even a speck of dust back into our land, the Holy Land. Jesus knew this well, and so he's turning this concept into a vivid picture for the Jewish people who were rejecting the gospel as it was shared, and that may help us understand why and how Jesus narrowed their focus to the lost sheep of Israel. If the disciples found no open hearts in a town, a Jewish town, and they simply said, bye-bye, see ya, there's no special warning or cause for concern expressed in that exit. If the disciples said with a sense of urgency, but not condemnation, hey, Jesus told us that some would reject his message, and you are rejecting him. So we are shaking the dust from our feet as we leave your community. That would have significant relevance because it was such a standard Jewish practice. It would really mean something if these disciples said it. Now, if you say this to your neighbor, I'm shaking the dust from my feet when I leave your house because you rejected the gospel, your neighbor is only going to have one more reason to think you're a lunatic. You might try John MacArthur's modern paraphrasing, which I like very much. You have refused the truth about God, the kingdom of God. Now we move on. The responsibility is yours. Depending on your tone, this kind of respectful warning is not vindictive, doesn't need to be condescending. It should merely be earnest. Your tone should be solemnity and grief, not nanny, nanny, boo, boo, who needs you? Remember, we're talking to the lost sheep, and lost doesn't mean misguided. It means damned. If we are to obey the command of Jesus here, we really must say something like this, a word of caution to those who reject the gospel. Why? You don't need a good explanation or argument for me. Jesus said to do it. That's a good reason right there. Jesus said to do it. A warning of God's impending judgment. Maybe a bit more like an Old Testament prophet than you are comfortable or you wish to see yourself. But it might be precisely what the conscience of your friend needs to hear before you make an exit. Luther warns us, never take rejection personally. He wrote, the hearer who is unbelieving does not sin against us, but against Christ and his word, and they bring judgment upon themselves. Notice that Jesus is making an if-then statement. If anyone doesn't receive you, then shake the dust, or give an earnest warning. How often do we get these reversed and we shake the dust off before we even visit a certain home or family or place because we've already made up our minds? They're not going to listen to me. They don't want to hear the gospel. I know them. I know their attitudes. I've heard what I saw that t-shirt. I know how they think. I saw her Facebook post about Calvin warns us that this dust shaking is a symbol of covenant judgment. It is a public testimony against a broken covenant with a historic Israel as our context. The lost sheep need our compassion. Now, R.C. Sproul calls it a rebuke, but then you know R.C. So he says, turn and go to mission fields where doors are open. I don't know about you, but I need that. I need to hear that. Verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. The Bible teaches that we are accountable to God for sin. Those who are not receptive to the gospel will be separated from God for all eternity. That's a really hard word. That's not the health and wealth message you might get at some churches. But this is the message that Jesus gave the disciples. Doug O'Connell says this, it is often preached in churches today that God can change your life. God can help you find yourself. God can help you love yourself. God can bring you peace of mind. God can save your marriage or get you a new job or help you be a success in your field or your world. These messages really will not cause you any persecution at all, will they? The world kind of loves these messages. They'll buy your book and watch your TV show. And if you preach what Jesus said and what the apostles preached, that Jesus is the only way to get to God because he is from God. And that judgment is a reality. Since God can destroy both soul and body in hell, you can expect persecution for heeding Jesus' commands on how to think, live, and witness in the world. For John Calvin, this verse drives home the historical progression of Revelation. Israel had greater privilege and will be held to greater account. Charles Spurgeon, about this passage, wrote, despised and rejected privileges make the fiercest fuel for the fires of hell. I'm going to say that again. Despised and rejected privileges make the fiercest fuel for the fires of hell. They who might have heard the gospel and would not hear it shall find the hand of God more heavy upon them than it will be even upon the accursed Sodomites. I'm so grateful, and it encourages my heart and should encourage yours that God chose his apostles, these ordinary men with no seminary training, no elite titles, no wealth, no influence, no political connections, and then he trained them, he equipped them, he prepared them, he granted his spirit to sanctify them and empower them. This message today from Matthew 10 was preached by Jesus to the disciples. And if there's any application for us, it is for believers, not unbelievers. You can hear my voice. Your opportunity to respond to the gospel is now. Today is the day of salvation. Apart from the righteousness of Christ, you and I have no righteousness at all. The scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Again, thank you, Braden. Without Christ, we are the ungodly and we will suffer hell. But there's great news. There's great news. If you're unbelieving, hear me, there's great news. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person he would dare even to die. But God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If you'd like to meet with someone after the service to better understand the gospel, please come see me at the end. I want to talk to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this strong word for believers today, the training for apostles that should characterize our ministry mindset and fuel our obedience to your word. Thank you for guiding your church toward health and effectiveness. Grant us, O God, grant us unity, resolve, and zeal. In Jesus' name, amen.